Text for our sermon this morning comes from Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we look at verses 16 through 40. Last week we considered verses 16 through 21, although I largely focused on just verse 16 and Paul being provoked by the idolatry. Now we're going to turn to consider a little bit more of what Paul practically did in terms of being provoked by idolatry. He's taken when they hear that he speaks of Jesus and the resurrection. He's taken to a place where there would have been frequent speeches given. He's taken to the Areopagus, or else known as Mars Hill. He's taken there, and he's, in a sense, surrounded by a group of men, of thinkers, of philosophers, of the elite of the city of Athens, and he's asked to, well, tell us what it is that you are proclaiming. In a sense, one of the tasks of the Areopagus, of these men, is to ensure that the traveling philosophers who would come to Athens aren't teaching anything that's destructive to the core teachings of the city. Well, with that in mind, let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word as we find it in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 40. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he had reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. But since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a force. It is a power. And it's a power that's effectual to the salvation of souls and the changing of lives. We all know what Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I want to ask, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that the gospel is indeed a power? Paul is saying there in Romans that the gospel isn't just some philosophy to be compared and contrasted with other philosophies. No philosophy can claim to be a power. Paul's also saying that the gospel isn't just some set of doctrines to believe like someone might believe some propositions about physics or history. No, the gospel is a relationship with the living God. It is a power. It's a powerful relationship that transforms those who believe in it from dead sinners worthy of judgment to living saints worthy of eternal life. The gospel is a power. And it is a relevant power. Paul continues, Romans 1:16, saying, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel is a relevant power. Yet we find the gospel seem to have fallen on hard times, even inside the church. Many Christians are tempted to question the relevance of the gospel as they see society largely rejecting the gospel. The question is the gospel still relevant for us today? Do we need something new? You might be tempted to think, well, the gospel doesn't have all the answers to the questions I have in life. You might argue, well, the gospel can't fully deal with the problems I'm in. Can't fully deal with the troubles, the difficulties, or the moral questions I have in my life. You find that to be the argument of many deconstructionists. They'll claim, well, I was a sincere Christian, but then I had some question, and the church didn't have any answer for that question. And I found what the world argued to be more relevant, more appropriate. And so I went and my faith got deconstructed. And yet, we believe the gospel always remains relevant. The gospel always remains relevant. We see in our text that the gospel engaged with and interacted with the philosophies of first century Athens. Which I'll remind you from last week, that's one of the cultural and educational cities of the world. One of the most famous cities of the world in terms of education and learning. The gospel went forth into that city and engaged with the chief competing worldviews. We find the gospel still engages and interacts with the philosophies of 21st century Oklahoma. The gospel is relevant. It is a relevant power. There have been sad numbers of Christian young people leaving home and going to secular universities. And it's in those secular universities that they reject their faith. It's in those universities that they are confronted with arguments against Christianity. They're confronted with professors who hate God. These professors often accuse Christians of being ignorant people. That, well, the Christian faith is just for the uneducated masses. It's for the backcountry people. And yet Acts 17 demonstrates for us that Christianity isn't just the opiate of the masses. It's not just stuff that stupid backwater people believe. No. Acts 17 demonstrates for us that Christianity is the power of God unto salvation. It's the relevant power of God. And that's going to be the main thrust of the sermon this morning as we look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. It's to encourage you to believe that the gospel is indeed powerful and relevant. It is able to answer the questions and competing worldviews out there. And we read in our text that two of the main philosophies that the gospel engaged with in Athens were the philosophies of Epicureanism and Stoicism. In verse 18 of our text, we read that as Paul is street preaching, you know, that's the idea of him being a babbler. It's like throwing seed out to the birds and seeing what they will eat. It was while Paul was doing that, as he's throwing out these statements and these phrases, trying to get someone to listen to him. It was while Paul was doing that, that certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" I want to spend some time this morning talking about what these two philosophical systems believed, because it really helps us see that Paul's sermon on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, that in Paul's sermon, he is deeply engaging with both Stoicism and Epicureanism. And if we understand what these two philosophical schools were arguing, it helps us see, no, the gospel is indeed relevant and powerful to speak to opposing worldviews. Now, in our day and age, when we hear about Epicureanism, we probably most often think of a type of hedonism. Hedonism believes that the way to live a good life is to just fill your life with as many pleasures, and especially sensual pleasures, as you possibly can. Hedonism is one of the predominant philosophical approaches to life in our society, especially the life of a lot of young people. Billboards and advertisements tell you to pursue what you want, to drink that beer, to pursue that relationship, to eat that whole pizza, to go on that vacation. Just fill yourself with pleasure, because that's the good life. The good life is unrestrained indulgence. You have troubles in your life? Well, the answer to those problems is to eat or drink those problems away. The answer to anxiety and stress is to amuse yourself. That is hedonism. But the actual philosophy of Epicureanism is more nuanced than blatant hedonism. And there's much in Epicurean philosophy that many would agree with today. Epicurus, the man who founded Epicureanism, summed up his teaching by saying, "Don't fear God, don't worry about death. What is good is easy to get, and what is terrible is easy to endure." That's how he summed up his philosophy. He said, not to fear God. Don't fear God, because he thought, well, maybe the gods exist, maybe they don't. But if they do exist, they're not interested in you. They're not interested in how you're living your life. They're not involved in this world, so just don't worry about it. You don't need to worry about God. And isn't that what many want you to believe today? Talk to the average person. He's not thinking about God. And if he comes across somebody and worrying about God, he says, well, don't worry about it. You know, I've got other things, more important things to worry about in my life than whether or not God exists or what God would require of me. I'm just going to go and live my life. But Epicurus also said, don't worry about death. Because he said, this life is all there is. There's no afterlife. So if you die, that's it. So don't worry about death. Epicurus was a materialist, and maybe one of the first materialists, and said death would just be the annihilation of your body and your soul. That's it. And this is, once again, very similar to how people think today. Very similar to how the modern individual talks about life and death. You only live once, so live your best life now. Once you die, that's it. But Epicurus also said, what is good is easy to get, because he argued that the good life was the simple life. And here we see that Epicureanism is indeed distinct from hedonism. Hedonism says, get as much, pursue as much pleasure as you possibly can. But Epicurus said that the unrestrained pursuit of wealth and entertainment actually leads to more suffering. The more money you have, the more suffering, the more anxious, the more worried your life is going to be. And so Epicurus was very cautionary with indulgence. He said, instead, focus on the good that is easy to get. Don't get too much, but just get enough to live a comfortable life. Focus on gaining food, on gaining shelter. Focus on relationships, on friendships. And once you just have enough to survive, don't be worried about gaining anything else. And I believe there has been a rise of this type of mentality in recent years. See it with those who are seeking the minimalistic lifestyle. There's a whole movement happening in society today where people are selling almost all their possessions and moving into a small, tiny home, trying to escape the hustle and bustle of the modern life, or they're moving up out to a cabin in the middle of the wilderness. They're thinking, well, the key to a good life is to just escape it all and to be tranquil and just have enough to provide for my life. I don't need to be bothered by all the extra stuff. Finally, Epicurus said that what is terrible is easy to endure, meaning that sickness and pain are temporary. Even though they may last our entire life, soon we will die and it will all be over. Having that mindset, he argued, helped one put pain and sickness into perspective. Our lives are only so long. So don't be troubled too much by pain and sorrow, because it does not last forever. You're going to die anyway, so don't let it bother you that you're in pain or you're in sickness. That is Epicureanism. Don't fear God. Don't worry about death. What is good is easy to get, and what is terrible is easy to endure. Stoicism, on the other hand, is quite opposite to Epicureanism. While the Epicureans were materialistic and at most agnostic about the existence of God, the Stoics firmly believed in the existence of the divine and that they believed that the divine interacted with this world. And because of the interaction of the divine with this world, the Stoics believed that to live the good life, all you needed to do was to be virtuous. They saw the problems that were in the world and said the solution to those problems was not to try to change the world or the environment you live in. It wasn't to go and escape the world by becoming a minimalist. But the way to deal with it was to change yourself. You might not be able to get that quiet house in the country, but you are able to change yourself, they argued. And the Stoic argued that to change yourself, you had to practice four virtues. Those virtues are courage, self-control, justice, and wisdom. You need to be courageous, they argue, to face the difficulties of life, because life is hard. In fact, it is a motto of Stoicism that hardship is the way. That's the way to living a good life. Seneca said that the fire is the test of gold, adversity of strong men. So you have a hard life, well, that's good. And this is likely where we get the idea of Stoicism as that stiff upper lip. But you also need to be self-controlled or practice temperance. Being moderate in all things will result in happiness because you're not relying upon excess to bring joy. You're relying upon a moderate use of things to bring it. They argued you must be just because without justice, your courage will just be self-seeking and you cannot be distinguished from the hedonist. Now, of course, anytime justice is discussed, there comes the question of, well, how do you define justice? The Stoics define justice as seeking to do good and not cause harm to other human beings. They believe that we're all interconnected and therefore need to be very careful how we interact with others. Marcus Aurelius, a prominent Stoic, said, "What injures the hive injures the bee." So be just, be good to your fellow people. Finally, they said, you have to be wise. Philosophy technically means the love of wisdom, and the Stoics understood that wisdom meant practical application of the knowledge of good and evil into the real world. So the Stoics are saying, oh, you want to live a good life? Well, just be virtuous. And they saw the practice of these virtues as their own rewards, even amid the hardships of life. Epictetus, a prominent Stoic philosopher, wrote that we suffer not from the events in our lives, but from our judgment about them. Now, did you hear what he said? I'll repeat it. We suffer not from the events in our lives, but from our judgment about them. What you might find striking about that is it sounds a lot like modern self-help talk. Many therapists will repeat these words. Don't let the events in your life bother you, but think positively about how you can change as a result of those events. Modern therapists say, well, don't let this circumstances discourage you. Be positive. You can't control things, so just be good. Many scholars have noted a lot of direct ties between Stoicism and modern self-help. So rather than focusing on living a simple life, which puts happiness in external things, that's Epicureanism, Stoicism argued that you need to strive to be virtuous and find happiness ultimately in yourself. Now, I apologize for the long explanation of those two philosophical schools. It's not my normal habit in preaching to explain what pagan philosophies believe. But it really does help us understand that Paul is deeply engaging with these philosophies in his sermon he preached on Mars Hill. It helps us understand that the gospel is indeed relevant and able to interact with unbelieving worldviews. And Paul begins his sermon right from the gates. He begins his sermon refuting Epicureanism. Remember, the Epicurean argued, well, don't worry about God. What does Paul start his sermon with? He makes it absolutely and abundantly clear that there is a God. And this God can certainly be known. You can imagine an Epicurean in his fear and agnosticism saying, well, I don't think there is a God. I sure hope there isn't a God. And if there is a God, I don't think he's evolved in life here on this earth. But I just don't know. So to alleviate my fear and anxiety, I'll make an idol to an unknown God. That way, I've got all my bases covered. That'll just be a precaution. This is what Paul found in Athens. He starts his sermon saying, and he does say it in a rather winsome and positive way. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. What a start to a sermon. Paul begins with God. He begins by declaring there is a God and he can certainly be known. Paul comes in tearing down the strongholds of a pagan idolatrous philosophy, which taught that God cannot be known. And it's ambiguous. Paul makes it absolutely clear. No, God can be known. And I declare to you the God, the true God. But Paul also refutes Stoicism here. He refutes Stoicism in proclaiming that there is one God. See, the Stoics believed in a pantheon of gods, and they worshipped gods made of wood and stone who dwelt in temples. In fact, their name Stoicism comes from the mythical painted scenes outside of temples where they would have their discussions about what it is that they believe. But Paul comes and declares, he declares, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Notice the astounding declaration there. God who is self-sufficient. God who needs nothing. God who is utterly independent. This is the God who gives life to all things. This is the God that exists. It's not your gods of idols. It's not your gods of silver and gold that are limited to a specific place in time and space. No, the God who exists is the creator of all things. And He upholds and preserves the creation. The life, the breath you breathe. Even as you're hearing me preach, breath comes from God. We live in a day and age that prizes the free belief in any religion or God. The First Amendment proclaims freedom of religion. Yet as Christians, we must unapologetically and boldly proclaim that there is one God. As Christians, we should have nothing to do with the postmodern Epicureanism that says, well, it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you believe it. Or it's true if you think it's true. No, as Christians, we must stand against our culture and proclaim there is a God who exists. This God isn't decided by your own individual opinion. This God isn't even decided by popular opinion. The God who exists is the God of the Bible. He has not only created all things, but is actively engaged in life where He gives life, breath, and everything necessary for life to this entire world. Christians must proclaim that the one God is not Allah. The one God is not Brahma or Vishnu. This God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God we believe in. Do you believe in this God, this knowable God this morning? Do you believe that God can be known? It's a sad reality that postmodernism has fed much of the agnosticism of this day and age. With all the different religions and debates about religion, one can start to wonder, is God truly knowable? I hear someone over here arguing that Allah is God. I hear someone over here arguing that Vishnu is God. And over here there's a Christian arguing, well, the triune God, He's God. And you can throw up your hands and be like, well, is God truly knowable? Everyone seems so convinced in their minds about who the real God is. Is God truly knowable? Brothers and sisters, look at verse 26 through 28. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Paul is saying God can be known. Paul is saying God hasn't just created this world. He hasn't just wound it up like a clock and just set it to the side. He hasn't just created the world and made His existence a mystery. No, rather, God has created this world and has put His stamp, His signature everywhere in the world. Created the world that men might seek Him. So children, don't ever fall for the lie that God cannot be known. That's just too complicated for us to be sure. God most certainly can be known. After all, Psalm 19 declares, the heavens declare the glory of God. As Paul says in Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The creation boldly testifies to the existence of God. And that's what Paul is telling these Athenians. You wonder who the God is. Look at the creation. This God has made Himself known. And it's not these gods you've created of wood and stone. Well, the God who exists is a transcendent God. The exalted God. During the French Revolution, which is one of the central components of the humanistic Enlightenment, during the French Revolution, war was made on Christianity. And the leaders of the French Revolution cried for the utter destruction of the church in France. These leaders said, "We will pull down your steeples so that you will not be reminded of your superstition." So they sought to destroy many of the churches. But the Christians said, "Yes, you can pull down our steeples, but you will not be able to rip the stars out of heaven." They're saying, God, you can never escape the reality that God exists, that God can be known. God is always knowable. No matter how much man may wish to scream and plug his ears, he will always be reminded of the existence of God. The existence of a God who holds him accountable. And people must stop being ignorant about this. Unbelief must stop. There's no place for those who blind their eyes to the existence of God. Paul says this in verse 30. There's great danger to continue to live your life as though God cannot be known. Paul says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul is essentially saying that there's no place for that coexist bumper sticker. Now, those times God overlooked, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul's saying, you can't be Epicurean anymore. All that stuff about not worrying about God, well, it's all a lie. You should worry about God. Because He commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul's saying, you must believe in the God I am proclaiming to you. Your life depends upon it. And Paul wants to make it clear as well that God isn't just known through His creation. Paul makes it abundantly clear that God is known through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The transcendent, that is, the exalted God, became immanent through Jesus Christ, taking on human flesh, taking to Himself a true human body and a true human soul. I find it utterly fascinating that Paul is not so interested in exchanging abstract doctrines with the Athenians. It's not just an exchanging of philosophical ideas with them. Paul's interested in proclaiming a person. It was this, after all, that gave him the opportunity to preach at Mars Hill. Notice verse 18 of our text. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. We can pass over that sometimes too quickly as we're reading our Bibles. We can say, well, of course he preached Jesus to them. And by that we can think, oh yeah, he preached the doctrines of Christianity. But Paul did not just talk about doctrines. He proclaimed the living person of Christ. He preached Jesus. Not some new philosophical school, not some new virtues. But he proclaimed to them the living God, the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, many Stoics saw God as an impersonal force. Just this thing out there that existed and sort of governed life. But Paul comes proclaiming that God is a person, the man Christ Jesus. I think it remains a pretty common thing today that when the average person thinks of Christianity, they think of a set of doctrinal beliefs, not unlike a set of philosophical statements. Or maybe they think of Christianity as a certain type of life with do's and don'ts. But at its heart, Christianity is about a person. At its heart, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Paul said, once again in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is fundamentally about a person, the man Christ Jesus. And this immediately puts Christianity at variance with any philosophical school, ancient or modern. So when we talk about the gospel, once again, we're not just talking about a set of beliefs. We're not just talking about a way of life. We're talking about a person who exists. Epicurus died and is in the grave. Zeno, the man who founded Stoicism, died and is in the grave. As well as his well-known followers from Marcus Aurelius to Seneca. But Jesus Christ arose from the grave and he ascended up into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. As such, Jesus is knowable. He is a person. And I believe we need to remember this when we're talking about others, talking with people about Christianity. We need to make it absolutely clear that this isn't just some philosophical idea. We need to tell them that Christianity is a saving relationship with the living God. As I said, the Stoics taught that God was something of an impersonal reality. But Scripture teaches us that God is personal and you can have a relationship with Him. As Psalm 145 verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. How similar that is with what Paul says in his sermon. Though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. The reality that the gospel is about the living person of Jesus Christ. That reality should give us a lot of boldness in our proclamation. We're not just teaching some stuff old dead guys believed. When we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about believing in someone who exists this day, this very day. We're talking about someone who had victory over sin, over death, and over the grave. We're talking about someone who is coming back to judge the world, as Paul says. We're talking about Jesus. Isn't this where Paul ends his sermon? He says in verse 31 of our text, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul says, you can have all your debates about this, but one thing is certain. Jesus Christ is coming back. He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And you must hear that command to believe in Jesus. Paul urges the Athenian audience, believe in this God. Reject your idols. Believe in Jesus. As Paul urged the Athenian audience to believe in Jesus, I urge you this day to believe in Jesus. Have you applied Paul's sermon here to yourself? Have you heeded that command to repent and to come to Him? Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Have you applied Paul's sermon here to yourself? Notice, this commandment isn't just for certain people. This commandment isn't just for the Jews. It's not just for Arab Muslims. It's not just for Chinese Buddhists. It's not just for Indian Hindus. It's not just for African spiritualists. This command is for all. This command for all men everywhere, throughout this whole entire world. The command of the gospel is to believe. Not one of you is exempt from this command. Whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you're male, whether you're female, this command is for all men everywhere. Verse 26 says, "And he is made from one blood, every nation of men." We're all connected. And, you know, this must have appealed a little to the Stoics with their views on justice. We're all from one blood. We're all human. God doesn't distinguish between black and white, Hispanic or Asian. We are one blood and all the offspring of God. In other words, Paul is saying we are all image bearers of God. We bear moral responsibility to the one who created us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Paul is saying there that Epicureans lie when they say that God doesn't care what you do. He does care because you are His offspring. You bear moral responsibility before the one who created you. It matters what you do in this life. And it's this moral responsibility that demonstrates the appalling weakness of Stoicism. Remember, Stoicism teaches that the way to the good life is to be virtuous. If you want to live the good life, well, just be courageous, be just, be temperate, be wise. But if we are all morally responsible, being the offspring of God, what hope is there for those of us who aren't virtuous? What if you are by nature a coward? You fear death. You don't have moral integrity. You fear God. What if you lack self-control? You can't control your anger. You can't control your sexual sin. You seem lost and stuck in your sin. What if you are a fool? Everything you do seems to be destroyed. You don't seem to have any wisdom or knowledge. What if you're unjust? You don't know right from wrong. The question is, what hope is there in Stoicism for the sinner? A Stoic would respond by saying, well, just keep trying. Try to change yourself. But the wonder of the gospel is that we cannot change ourselves. The wonder of the gospel is that God changes us. He has become our salvation. Stoicism is a horrible philosophy. It's nothing but self-help where you make yourself your own savior. And that's a horribly depressing philosophy for the sinner. The man who truly understands himself is the man who knows that he is nothing but a horrible, wretched sinner. Stoicism provides no hope to such a person. But here the gospel comes with shining brilliance. The gospel proclaims salvation for sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, you are a sinner, but you cannot achieve the good life by simply being virtuous. No, you must be born again. You must be born of the power of God. You must be changed by the Spirit to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. This is the power of the gospel. This is the power of Jesus. You want to be courageous? Look to Christ. You want self-control? Look to Christ. You want wisdom? Look to Christ. You want justice? Look to Christ. Gospel is a relevant power. And we see that Athenians did look to Christ. They came to know this power of God for themselves. At the end of our text, we read, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The gospel tore down the idolatrous strongholds, brought about salvation to sinners. So, in conclusion, the power of the gospel is found in that the gospel is about a living person. It is about Jesus Christ who rose again from the dead and ascended up into heaven. remains this day, preparing to come back and judge the living and the dead. It is this power that Paul proclaimed to the great philosophical minds of Athens. The relevance of the gospel is that it is about a living person. It is about Jesus Christ. Once again, rose again from the dead and ascended up into heaven. The unchanging God is always relevant. And the God who created all things is always relevant to every culture and nation on this earth. May this grant us boldness in our faith, encouragement in our faith. May it grant us boldness as we seek to advance God's kingdom here. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, that we have your gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would ever grant us a stronger faith, that we might believe in its relevance, that we might believe in its power. I boldly proclaim you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have saved us from our sins, that our hope isn't in ourselves, as Stoicism believes, but our hope is in you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have made yourself known to us, that we can know you with certainty. Lord, how you are kind and merciful to us. Father, we pray that you would ever grow us in a love for you. We pray in Jesus' name.